If you recall, last week we dealt with some opposition in Nehemiah's community. There was forces rising up against him, and things looked kind of bleak, but Nehemiah responded to those difficulties. He responded by trusting in God, but not just kind of a blatant trust. He stepped out. He did something. And one of the most resounding things that he ended chapter 4 with was this reminder that the Lord will fight for us. And that's the beautiful promise that we can trust in, that God is there for us. And so now this week we are in Nehemiah 5, and we're going to read the whole chapter and see where that leads us. Nehemiah chapter 5. Now the men and their wives raised a great outcry against their fellow Jews. Some were saying, "We and our sons and daughters are numerous. In order for us to eat and stay alive, we must get grain." Others were saying, "We are mortgaging our fields, our vineyards, and our homes to get grain during this famine." Still, others were saying, "We have had to borrow money to pay the king's tax on our fields and vineyards. Although we are the same flesh and blood as our fellow Jews, and though our children are as good as theirs, yet we have to subject our sons and daughters to slavery. Some of our daughters have already been enslaved, but we are powerless because our fields and our vineyards belong to others." When I heard the outcry and these charges, I was very angry. I pondered them in my mind and then accused the nobles and officials. I told them, "You are charging your own people interest." So I called together a large meeting to deal with them and said, "As far as possible, we have bought back our fellow Jews who were sold to Gentiles. Now we are selling our own people only for them to be sold back to us." They kept quiet because they could find nothing to say. Excuse me. So I continued, "What you are doing is not right. Shouldn't you walk in the fear of our God and avoid the reproach of our Gentile enemies? I and my brothers and my men are also lending the people money and grain, but let us stop charging interest. Give back to them immediately their fields, vineyards, olive groves, and houses, and also the interest you are charging them, 1% of the money, grain, new wine, and olive oil." "We will give back," they said, "and we will not demand anything more from them. We will do as you say." Then I summoned the priests and made the nobles and officials take an oath to do what they had promised. I also shook out the folds of my robe and said, "In this way, may God shake out their house and possessions, anyone who does not keep this promise. So may such a person be shaken out and emptied." At this, the whole assembly said, "Amen," and praised the Lord. And the people did as they promised. Moreover, when the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when I was appointed to be their governor in the land of Judah until his 32nd year, 12 years, neither I nor my brothers ate the food allotted to the governor. But the earlier governors, those preceding me, placed a heavy burden on the people and took 40 shekels of silver from them in addition to the food and wine. Their assistants also lorded it over the people, but out of reverence of God, I did not act like that. Instead, I devoted myself to the work of this wall. All my men were assembled for the work there. We did not acquire any land. Furthermore, 150 Jews and officials ate at my table, as well as those who came from surrounding nations. Each day, one ox, 6 choice sheep, and some poultry were prepared for me. And every 10 days, an abundant supply of wine of all kinds. In spite of this, I never demanded the food allotted to the governor, because the demands were heavy on these people. Remember me with favor, my God, for all I have done for these people. Join me in prayer. Lord God, we just pray that you would be working in our hearts and minds to receive your word, that we would be able to take it, apply it to our lives, be challenged by it, and be changed by it. Father, we can't come into your presence without being changed. There is no doubt about that. So I ask for your presence this day. Father, I pray that your presence would be with us every day. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. So this is the fourth week of this series now, Nehemiah, as you're probably well aware. We began this in the first chapter, in this journey that showed us this beautiful prayer that Nehemiah started with. This prayer that showed him that it allowed him to realize that there was a problem happening amongst his people. That there was, and part of that problem was because of the deep sin that was part of his nation, amongst his people. And so Nehemiah repented of that sin. After he realized the problem, he repented of that sin. And then he realized his deep need and his deep dependence on God going forward. If he was going to have any success to do what he felt God was calling to do, he needed to depend on God and what he would do through this work. And in the second week, Loretta spoke about this opportunity that we often have and that Nehemiah had to step out, to take a risk. But risks often come with fear, and we can sometimes be crowded out by that fear. But in the midst of fear, we can find hope. And we saw a little something about what God is doing for us, and we saw Rob step up here and take a risk himself and talk about what God was doing in his life through the Renewal Lab in that process. Last week, we talked about the opposition, as I sort of mentioned briefly, the opposition that Nehemiah was facing in the midst of the difficulty. Forces and people were coming against him. And at every turn, it seemed like there was another difficulty that he was facing. But here again, we saw Nehemiah trust and step out in faith. And not just trust blatantly and do nothing. No, Nehemiah stepped out with a plan against the opposition. And he got things done. Well, this week, as we look at Nehemiah chapter 5, we see that there is once again a bit of opposition facing Nehemiah. And this time it's a difficult sort of opposition, an opposition that really cuts at the heart. If I were to ask you, what is often the most difficult opposition that you face in your life? I would bet that many of you would probably say opposition that comes against people who are closest to you. When your family is at odds, when there's difficulty in your closest relationships, more often than not, that becomes the most troubling and the most difficult in our lives. Infighting, we might call it. Infighting. Fights from within our own community. They certainly cause strife and extreme difficulties to come upon us. Internal discussion, debate, these things are good. We should have dialogue. We should have discussion and debate amongst ourselves, but they're not always the easiest to face. And quite frankly, some disputes that we face, well, they can be avoided altogether if we really just think about it, or if we put things in perspective. One of those things that we can often avoid in our lives, often the opposition that we face that we can often avoid is opposition that comes into our lives that centers on or relates to material possessions or finances of our life. These are things that we can avoid depending on the perspective we take on those things. There was this one point in my life, early in our marriage, Cassie and I's marriage, where I was driving around this crummy old Chevy Corsica. And it was a crummy Corsica, right? So we decided that finally, at some point, we were going to get something new. And when we did, I had a good friend, a close friend, say to me that they wanted to buy the Corsica from me. I'm thinking, okay, why not? It's a crummy Corsica. I can make a few bucks. Sure, why not? But the catch was with this friend is that he couldn't pay for it right away. And so we agreed to just sort of give it to him on a take now, pay later sort of basis. Did I mention it was a crummy Corsica? It broke down, and he wasn't driving it, and time passed, and we never saw the money. He never paid for it. In spite of it breaking down, we still figured, well, you got to pay us for the thing. I mean, you did use it for a little while, but the money never came. And this was a very close relationship, and it caused tension and difficulty. And every time we'd see each other, we're like, yeah, you know, chomping at the bit for each other. And I'm trying to remind him of this money that he won. And Cassie was as well. And it caused that unnecessary friction or tension in that relationship. Now, this may, I don't know, might sound a little petty to you, but I do know, and I strongly believe that it's not uncommon, though. Many of us could probably think of points in our lives where we've lent money or maybe given a material thing to someone on a whole take now, buy later sort of scenario. And then when you're trying to recoup your money, or whatever it might be, and it doesn't come, it creates that tension, that difficulty in that relationship. It's always on your mind. I mean, that's why I can bring it up to you this morning, probably nearly 12, 13 years later. This was a long time ago. This is a little bit, at least a microcosm of a picture of what we see is happening here in Nehemiah chapter 5. Only it's worse, of course. Much, much more difficult. In some ways, I feel a little weird about talking about petty grievances that we might have about money lending with what's happening here in Nehemiah chapter 5, but it at least gives us a little bit of an angle to see what's going on. Chapter 5 opens with this large outcry. It says, "Now the men and their wives raised a great outcry against their fellow Jews." Now, I want you to think about this for a second. Guys, I'll talk to you for a second here. And ladies, don't throw stuff at me, okay? Or I promise you, I might be a little facetious, but I'm making a point. Guys, when your wives, when they become upset about something, when they express their frustration, you pay attention, don't you? Most of you do. There's like one or two guys that are like, they're not paying attention right now, but that's okay. That's all right. I don't hold it against you. Yeah. That's something that causes us to pay attention to what's happening in our lives when our spouse, especially our wives, guys, raise an objection. We pay attention. And this is a bit of what we see here. This is one of the first times, if not the first time, that the wives of the Jewish people are mentioned in Nehemiah. And that's important because typically, especially in this culture, the women are put in the background a bit and we don't hear from them. But yet here, Nehemiah makes a point that it's the men and their wives that are raising this great outcry. And I think that's important for us to see because it tells us that something major is happening. There is a very, very grievous situation happening to the Jews during this time in Nehemiah chapter 5. something horrible is going on. And we can see that. The people are being treated poorly. They're being oppressed. And it's by their own people, their own kin, their own nationhood. They're being oppressed by their own brothers and sisters, the own Jewish people. Major infighting is happening, we might say. And so as we look at chapter 5, we see three things are happening. Three major aspects of this complaint are happening. First, we see the first thing that they put out there is, we need grain. We have big families and we can't feed them. Now remember, they're building this wall. Right? So they're not able to tend to their fields, to do the farming that they need to do to provide for their families and make a living on top of that. Instead, everybody is taking part in building this wall. And so they can't tend to their fields. Second, we see that they say that they have had to mortgage their fields. They've had to sell them off in order to get grain. I mean, think about this. They're not out there farming. And if you remember from last week, we have these nations around them that are causing an outcry. They're ready to stand up and fight against them. And so importing even that grain is going to be difficult at this point while they're building this wall. And then finally, thirdly, we see that they say, we've had to borrow money to pay the king's tax. And in order to do that, they've often had to put their children up as bondservants. And sometimes worse, in order to get that money. The king hasn't suspended his tax. He needs his money. And so, in order to get that, they've had to enter into slavery, or enter their children into slavery, get difficulty. And I think, almost immediately, the flags go up and we can see that something is wrong here. You can't treat your own people this way. The idea that they were selling each other into slavery at this point is especially egregious to the Jews. I mean, think about their history, Exodus. Exodus, the big event that they talk about is that God came and rescued them from what? Slavery out of Egypt. And now here, their own people are putting them back into slavery. So this is especially grievous to the Jew. It makes it even more difficult. And it's what's even more difficult than that is it's their own kind. It's Jew on Jew oppression. And it hurts the most, as we've sort of established, when it's those who are closest to you who seem to be taking advantage of you, who seem to be profiting on your most difficult situations. And so here, the noble Jews are doing this, and we see from this that the noble Jews, they're not being very noble. And Nehemiah sees this, and he is furious. And what does he do? This is actually pretty interesting for us. What is the first thing that he does? Well, he takes a moment. He has to gather himself. He takes a breath. Tries to think these things through in his mind. And I think that's actually quite good advice, right? That's good advice for us because often we like to fly off the handle when we are furious. But Nehemiah sets a wonderful example, as he often does, by taking a moment, taking a breath, gathering himself, and then he confronts the nobles with this injustice that they have caused amongst their people. You're charging your own people interest, he says. Out of all this stuff, this is kind of an odd point of fury for him, right? And this is difficult for us to even kind of wrap our minds around because, you know, when we take out a loan, when we go to the bank and buy a house or whatever the case, we automatically get an interest rate. We don't even think twice about it. I mean, we bought a house, you know, 2-3 months ago now, and we got an interest rate as well, and we're actually quite pleased with the interest rate. But bearing this in mind, should I march down to the Christian Credit Union and demand that they stop charging me interest? If you do that, let me know if it works. I don't know. No, I don't think so at all. I don't think this is calling us to do that. But what we see here is the nobles, they're taking advantage of the people. You think about it. The nobles are not the ones that are out there building the wall. Not at all. They're the ones that are sitting in the courthouse, running the city, making sure things are going smoothly while the labor is happening. They're the ones in the House of Commons passing legislature or laws. They're the ones running businesses to help people get by and to just do daily deeds. Instead, it's the people that are doing the work. The farmer has, as I mentioned, he's left his farm to come and give labor to the efforts to build the wall. It's the contractor who's there organizing, telling people where to put things, to designing how the wall needs to be put together. It's the accountant who's there counting it brick by brick, stone by stone, while they're putting this wall back together in the city. And Nehemiah knows this. And so he calls these nobles out in it. And he does it strongly and fiercely in verse 9 where he says this. He says, "What you are doing is not right. Shouldn't you walk in fear of our God to avoid the reproach of the Gentile enemies?" This verse, actually verse 9, actually gives us a good insight into why this was so important. It echoes of something in the law in Leviticus, everybody's favorite book, Leviticus chapter 25. And it shows us why Nehemiah is so upset. So I want to read this for any Leviticus 25, verses beginning in verse 35. It says this, "If any of your fellow Israelites become poor and are unable to support themselves among you, help them as you would a foreigner and a stranger, so they can continue to live among you. Do not take interest or any profit from them, but fear your God, so that they may continue to live among you. You must not lend them money at interest or sell them food at profit. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt to give you the land of Canaan and be your God. If your fellow Israelites become poor and sell themselves among you, do not make them work as slaves. They are to be treated as hired workers or temporary residents among you." And so we see this is a part of God's law that was spelled out plainly to the Israelites of how they were to live amongst themselves, amongst one another. It's plainly said, do not charge your fellow Israelites interest. And don't treat them as if they were a slave or a bond servant, as we see in this law. I think almost immediately, we get the idea that centers on and around the idea of the slavery, right? That's almost a no-brainer. Don't put your people into slavery, okay? That's not a good thing. Okay? But the interest thing, that's difficult. Because to us today, it, I mean, it, if you weren't to charge interest, if the bank wasn't to charge interest to me on my house or you on yours or whatever else, that just seems like bad business, right? It doesn't make a lot of sense. How are they going to make money if they don't charge interest? Well, today it'd be off of all kinds of fees and all this other stuff, right? You know, but not then. But in some ways, that's the point. In many ways. If you remember back to that first week, the week of Nehemiah chapter 1, one of the main things that I said was that distinctiveness is important. Distinctiveness is so important to God. And by extension, it's so important for His people. Israel was meant to live as a nation that looked different than the nations around them. And so, not charging interest from other Jews and keeping them as hired workers rather than as slaves was a way for the nations to start looking at them and say, wow, how in the world are they functioning as a society? They're not putting their own citizens in slavery, and they're not charging each other interest. How does that work? What is up with that? It was one of those questions that was supposed to be drawn of the nations around them because of this. In some ways, in many ways actually, it was the way that they handled their finances, the way that they interacted with each other was a means through which they could show God's character in everything they do. It was a way that they could show how God was working in the lives of the Israelites. And we have the same opportunities even today. See, the way we spend our money, the way we give our money, is a direct reflection of a relationship that we have with the God who saves us. It's a direct reflection of that because how we spend our money, how we give our money, is a direct response to how we know and how we understand what the gospel is. Philippians chapter 2 gives us a beautiful picture of what the gospel is. If you were to ask that question, what is the gospel? Philippians chapter 2 is a beautiful picture of that, beginning in verse 6. It says this, who, that is Jesus, being very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. See, the gospel gives us a picture that God gave up. God sacrificed himself. God humbly came, became like us. He gave up his exalted position to be like us. He sacrificed himself, even to the point of death, humbly and obediently. See, just like Israel was called to rest in God's character, especially within their community, we too are called to trust in the promises that He gives us through the gospel. See, Jesus came and took care of us. He reunited us in right relationship with God. And because of that, we know that He can take care of us, or He will take care of us, because He makes those promises to us through the gospel. And so we can surrender, We can give every aspect of our life to Him, including our finances. That means when we're generous, we're generous not because we have to, but because we want to be. Because God has been so generous to us. And we, as God's people, want to reflect God's generous and good character. That means we sacrifice because Jesus sacrificed first. He made us right with God. And so therefore we, as His people, can be a sacrificial people. And Nehemiah sets the stage for this. This is exactly what we see him do as well. He calls the nobles to give back everything that they have taken. And they do. They keep their promise. And then Nehemiah, well, he sees his guilt in this as well. He knows that he's sinned as well. And so he gives back in repentance. But then he turns it a bit. And we see he refuses to take this exuberant amount that is allotted to him as the governor. He sacrifices. What is interesting about this, though, is Nehemiah sacrifices, but he is still well off. He is still doing very well for himself. So well that he's able to feed people, 150 people each and every day, an ox slaughtered for him, 6 sheep, all these wine brought to him, all these things show his wealth. And so it's a reminder to us as well that wealth in itself is not sinful, but rather it's what we do with it and how it shapes us, or if it causes us to sin, that would be bad. The guiding principle in all of this should always be the gospel. What it is, what Christ did for us, His generous, self-sacrificial character, giving us something that we do not deserve. And it's an opportunity for us to rest in God's promises and know that we can be gracious, that we can sacrifice, because He was so gracious and sacrificed so much for us. Whenever you hear these money sermons, if you will, we always expect to hear this number or something, this of how much we should give or how generous we should be. But a lot of times the number that's thrown around is 10%. But I actually think that that's actually unbiblical. I mean, maybe it's a good place to start, but the gospel tells us something more. It says God was so generous to us, reunited us in right relationship with Him. When He didn't have to, He made us right with God. Jesus did. He sacrificed. And so that's the principle that we should also take when it comes to our finances. Generosity, because God was so generous to us. Sacrifice, because God gave all for us. It's not a matter of percentages or anything of that sort. It's a matter of reflecting the gracious, sacrificial character of the God who loves us. So how do you reflect God with your finances? Have you ever thought that you have an opportunity to do that? The gospel has implications for all aspects of our lives. And this is just one of them. And it's an opportunity for us to show how good and how gracious God is. our God is. Let's pray. Father, we struggle sometimes with what this means. We struggle doing it. But we know that you are good, that you are gracious, because the gospel is nothing but grace. It is favor given when we don't deserve favor. It is sacrifice offered when we don't deserve sacrifice. Father, I pray that we would reflect that sacrifice with that loving grace in all aspects of our lives, whether that's finances, whether that's the way we interact with one another. I pray that we would always remain accountable to you. You are good. You are gracious, Lord. All things come as a gift from you. So I pray that we would use it as such. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.